Good morning. Happy Sabbath. Praise the Lord for more sunshine. Yeah, you know, Richard is right. I was sitting there and it just struck me how fortunate I am to be able to be a part of such a great congregation where we have so many people from so many different parts of the world. That was up here this morning, we had a person from Brazil, a person from Colombia, a person from Romania, an individual from Canada, an American, and someone from China. How about that? Isn't that exciting? I love that. And I keep saying this, but I do like food, and potlucks are awesome around here. You don't have to go to a food court at a mall to get a variety, because we all come from different traditions, and we bring all this stuff together. October has for me been for many years a month to talk about the second coming of Jesus. And I talk about the second coming of Jesus and study about it in church during October because of our denominational history. Back in the 1800s, the message went out all over the world, actually. Manuel de la Cunza down in South America was preaching that Jesus was coming in October of 1844. Joseph Wolfe was preaching that Jesus was coming in Europe. William Miller and others was preaching that Jesus was coming in October in 1844 here in America. And the interest of people was phenomenal. People going hundreds and hundreds of miles to hear a few sermons. They were so anxious to hear about Jesus coming. And so in the process of talking about the second coming of Jesus, I often will talk about this subject, the mark of the beast, because of all the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, and there aren't very many, but of all the ones that are yet to be fulfilled before Jesus comes, this is perhaps the most global, the most widespread, the biggest, the most important in its effect on people. And so I think it's important that we take a look at it and that we see how these things are coming about in our time. So this prophecy about the mark of the beast. So here, let's talk about what it's not first. And we're going to talk about the mark of the beast today. We're not going to spend so much time talking about the beast. Sometimes I've been to sermons where they'd spend so much time talking about the beast that you'd never get around to talking about the mark. But I want to talk about the mark of the beast today. It's not a microchip. Microchip technology is coming. People are getting them even now. People are getting them installed in their neck or in their hands in different places. And I was just reading this week that I understand that you can operate your whole bank account from a chip in your hand now. People are doing this in Europe in a few places. And it'll be here in the United States eventually. I had a person this week say, is that the mark of the beast? No, to get a chip in your hand is no different than you carrying an ATM card in your pocket. I remember when ATM cards first came out. Yes, I am old enough to remember that. And when that first happened, the generations older than me, they were freaking out something terrible because it was like, oh no, this is the mark of the beast. No, the ability to put a card in a machine and get money out is not the mark of the beast, but could it be used somehow to identify and to somehow restrict and regulate? Yeah, it could be used for that. But people have done that without ATM cards. I mean, look at World War II. They figured out who all the Jews were over time and put a star, a yellow star on their coat, and they had them all identified without a microchip or without an ATM card. So no, it's not a microchip. And it's also not a mark on your head. Like that. It's not a literal, you know, barcode that somebody's going to place on your heads somehow. Now, could that happen? Could somebody have a barcode tattooed on their head? Yeah, but that doesn't mean that they have the mark of the beast, although it looks kind of beastly. It's also not a ATM card, as I mentioned. It's not any physical thing like that. The mark of the beast, people, you'll read in the tabloids, you know, as you're going through the checkout line. You know, come to think of it, I don't think I've ever even pulled one out because all I have to do is see the headlines and I know I don't want to read what's ever in there. But as you're walking by, sometimes it'll talk about some new technology that's come along and we'll say, that's the mark of the beast. But biblically speaking, no. People believe what they believe, but biblically speaking, no, none of those things are the mark of the beast. So here's what it is. The mark is identification. But it's identification according to what you believe and how you live. That's what identifies you. The seal of God in the book of Revelation is the counterpart, the opposite of the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast identifies people who are not going to heaven, to be blunt, the people who will perish at the end of time. The seal of God identifies the people who are saved. And these two things are mentioned back and forth in the book of Revelation. A mark on your right hand, on your hand, represents what you do. It's how you live, like John 13:35. What did Jesus say about his people? The seal of God on the forehead. What did Jesus say? He said, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. There are things that identify God's people. Another one is Revelation 12:17, where God identifies his people. And he says, here are they who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So the mark of the beast is about being identified. For example, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 15, when Cain sinned and killed his brother, God said, I'm going to identify him. I'm going to place a mark on him. Nobody knows what that mark was. People, whoever people hate, they say, well, that was the mark of Cain. You know, whatever people don't like, they like to say, well, that's what it was. I don't know, chewing gum or whatever. They come up with something and they say, that's, you know, that had to be it. But no, the Bible doesn't tell us at all what kind of identifying mark God put on Cain. It just says he was identified by anybody who would find him. So if we're going to go by the Bible, and by the way, this is sort of a little aside, but it's I give this to you so that you can use it in the future, where whatever you find in the book of Genesis, that's the way it stays throughout the rest of the Bible, okay? For example, Babylon is bad in the book of Genesis, and it stays bad all the way through the Bible. Egypt is bad in the book of Genesis, and it stays bad all the way through the symbol of Egypt in the Bible, not the people themselves, but the idea, the philosophy of Egypt. It's bad in the book of Genesis, and it stays that way all the way through the Bible. So here you have a mark in the book of Genesis. What is the mark used for? The mark was used to identify a person. And so, in a nutshell, the mark of the beast is a way to identify people. So, for example, in 2 Peter, there's two things. There's you got the people who are mocking God in the last days. That's what they believe. And then you also have scriptures like the one in 2 Timothy 3:13 that talks about their deeds. And it says people are going to get more wicked. There's two things that the Bible always emphasizes in the New Testament: what people believe and what they do. And your beliefs always lead to action. Whatever you believe, that's the way you're going to go. Your beliefs lead you to different actions or reactions in life. So in a nutshell, the mark of the beast is what you believe and what you do. So here's this number then. Well, then people say, okay, all right, but what about that number, 666? What's that got to do with anything then? Well, there's some interesting things about this. If you take your Bible out and turn to Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, and look at that. It says, let him who has understanding, so in other words, it's saying you need to search this out. You need to take time to figure this out. Let him who has understanding, it says, calculate the number of the beast. Well, you don't calculate a whole number, right? Mathematicians out there, you can't calculate a whole number, correct? Right, you can't do it. A calculation is when you take several whole numbers and you do different things with them, divide, multiply, subtract, or whatever you want to do with them. And so it's talking about calculating. Now, in the original Latin-based languages, if you have a whole number next to a whole number, when you're reading the original manuscript, if you have a whole number next to a whole number, it is meant to multiply those two numbers. So if you want to write this down, I thought about putting this on the screen, and I thought, when I was going through all this, and I said, no, this is going to be too crazy if I put this on the screen. But now I wish that I had, because I'm thinking, okay, you really probably would like to know this. So you may have to do it on a piece of paper, all right? Here you go. 6 times 6 is? Times 6 is? Oh, I didn't think so. 216. 216 is a very interesting number. It's one of those numbers that shows up a lot in math. I don't know why. Certain numbers show up a lot in math. It's like, you know, it's like pi. Certain numbers show up, And why they do in our base of numbers, I'm not smart enough to figure all that out. But here's take 144,000, big number in the book of Revelation. Take 144,000 and divide it by 666. Guess what you get? 216. And here's another interesting thing. From 538 AD, which is when the papacy got started, 538 AD until 1798 AD, there was 191 popes during that period of time, from 538 to 1798. They stayed in office an average of 6 years. And when you take a look at the number of those popes during that period of time and how many there were, 216 comes up again. So it's interesting. Now, I don't ever like to point to stuff like that and make a big deal about that, because it's kind of like out there. But when you get enough evidence together, you know, Jeff was talking about a burning car. Well, you've got smoke and you've got flames and you've got odors in the air. If you get enough evidence together, you say, oh, there's a burning car. So you bring enough things together, it begins to point in a certain direction. But here's some good things. I mean, I thought I'd just throw that out there just for fun, if you like to play around with numbers. And like I said, I don't want to make too much out of that, but it is fascinating. But you take Revelation 3, 17 and 18. Notice this. Here's another thing. In the original language, some Bibles don't put it this way, but in the Greek, if you read the Greek, it says the name is the same as the mark, and the mark is the same as the number. There's some algebra for you there, all right? If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, correct, all right? So you have the name, or in the original language, it really reads like this: the name, which is the mark, which is the number. Now, they are three separate things, but they're all equal to one another. They're all the same. And it says it's the number of a man, and that this number is to be calculated and or figured out, understood. Now, in Revelation 14, verses 9 to 10, it says that this number represents those. These people are being identified by this number, this symbol. And these are the people that are rebellious and disobedient. And God says they will have their part in the lake of fire. They're not going to be saved. The people who are identified by God as being connected with the beast power and receiving this mark, they will not be saved. The Bible is very clear about that. So, what man could have the number 666? It's not Obama and it's not Trump, okay? If you hate Republicans, then Trump is the beast. And if you hate Democrats, then Obama was the beast. And if another Democrat is elected president, well, they'll say, oh, we were wrong. Now it's the new Democratic president. But nope, it's not that kind of a person. So we need to figure out who the beast is, because it is his number. So the beast must have to do with mankind somehow. So if you go back to Daniel 7:17, if you want to flip back there, Daniel 7:17 says that a beast that is used as a symbol in prophecy represents a person, an authority like a king, or it can also represent a kingdom. So over there in Daniel, you have four beasts that are being represented in chapter 7, a lion with eagle's wings and a leopard that has four wings and a bear with three ribs in his mouth, and a weird beast that Daniel couldn't describe. And Daniel, with the help of the angel of God, goes on to tell us who these beasts are. You have Babylon, and then they were followed by Persia, which was followed by Greece, and then was followed by Rome. So then we go to Revelation 12, and let's take a look at a few. Go flip back there to Revelation 12 and look at a few verses there. In Revelation 12, verses 1 to 4, you have a woman clothed with the sun, and a garland of stars on her head, standing on the moon. And people sometimes say, Pastor, how do you know for sure when the Bible is using a symbol? Well, it's always clear. It's impossible for a woman clothed only with a garment, a light garment or something like that, and a crown, to be on the moon. So the Bible's always clear when it's using symbol. And it says, okay, this can't be reality, so it must be a symbol. And then it goes on to tell us what these symbols mean. So you have the woman clothed with the sun, ready to give forth a child, and the dragon, seven heads and 10 horns, is standing before her to devour her child as soon as it's born. Verse 9, tells us that that dragon represents the devil. Verses in the Bible such as Jeremiah 6:2 tell us the woman represents the church, God's people. And then, of course, God's people brought forth a child, Jesus. And was the devil there to try to destroy that child as soon as it was born? Yes, the Christmas story, and you've got Herod wanting to destroy Jesus right away, Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. Okay, so put all these pieces together. So a Roman governor tried to kill the baby Jesus. A Roman governor condemned him to death. A Roman centurion nailed him to the cross. A Roman emblem sealed his tomb. A Roman guard watched the grave. So let's connect all these pieces now. So you've got the dragon that the Bible says is the devil. And he's standing before the woman, so to speak, trying to destroy the baby Jesus. But the devil didn't do that in person. He worked through an authority. So the thing about the beast and the mark of the beast, you might want to write this down so that you have this clear and you can take it home with you. One of the, if not the key thing, one of the key things about the beast and 666 and the mark and all that stuff is that the beast power always tries to use state power to achieve religious goals, make people comply, make people obey. You start with a religious agenda, and you try to find a way to make people do it against their will. That identifies the beast. The beast has a system of belief, and it tries to enforce that belief on everybody in the world. And if it can't do it by persuasion, then the beast power will use coercion. And we'll look at that in a little more detail in a minute. So the dragon, or the devil, with the dragon has seven, how many heads? Seven. How many horns? 10. Remember that. It's going to come up again. So he stands there before the woman and tries to devour Jesus as soon as he is born, trying to make things happen the way he wants them to happen. So we have a connection. Here's this dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and now you have a beast in Revelation 13 that has how many heads? Seven heads and how many horns? And 10 horns. There's a connection. So this beast power in the world, this political power that we found out it is a political power from Daniel 7, this has got the power of Satan behind it. There's something weird about it. There's something miraculous about it. There's something unusual about the fact that this power is having this kind of influence in the world. It's because the devil is behind it. So the Seventh-day Adventist Church, standing with many reformers from the past, we believe that that first beast there in Revelation 13, verses 1 to 10, that first beast represents ancient Roman Catholicism. We don't believe those verses 1 to 10, apply to Catholicism right now. We believe that it used to apply back in those days, and we'll say more about that in a minute. But notice this. Revelation 13, 4, it says that power would receive worship, which the papacy does. Verse 5, it says that power would claim to be God on earth and would have the authority to forgive sins. That's what blasphemy is, according to the Bible, which the papacy believes that it can do. Revelation 13, 7, it says the papacy has waged war on other Christians. It says that this beast power would war against the saints. In fact, in 1994, I remember John Paul II came to the microphone and gave a speech. And during part of that speech, he apologized for Roman Catholicism during the Dark Ages and said that he wished to acknowledge to the world that Roman Catholicism in those days was guilty of persecution and murdering millions of people. He made that open statement and made that open confession that this was the case in the history. So it fulfills that requirement. Verse 5, it says that this power would have a lifespan of 1,260 years, 42 months, and a day equals a year. Ezekiel 4, verse 6, when did the papacy come to power? 538. When was it taken captive by Berthier under Napoleon? 1798. 1,260 years. So that part is fulfilled. Revelation 3, verse 13, it says that it would receive a deadly wound. And so when Berthier came into Rome and took the Pope captive, that put an end to the papacy. But it said the wound would be healed, and that took place in 1801, still under Napoleon. In Revelation 13, verses 3 to 4, now it says, it said that eventually this power restored would have the attention of the entire world. And there is no power on earth. In fact, just last year, I read these surveys, and several times within the last 10 years, the Pope has been the man of the year on Time magazine. And when you read the surveys, who is the person in the entire world that is most revered and most trusted by all people of all countries and all religions all over the world? I thought I led up to that pretty well. It is the Pope. All of these things the Bible says was going to happen, and all of these things took place the way it said. Now, we stand with people like John Wycliffe, John Huss, Martin Luther, John Wesley. All of these people believed in their time exactly what I'm sharing with you today. They all knew that the papacy of their day fulfilled those first 10 verses of Revelation 13. Now, as this Reformation began to take place, the truths of the Bible were being diminished during those dark ages. And so as each of these reformers, Martin Luther and John Wesley and others, as they came along, they brought truths back. So what are some of the truths that came back through these different religious leaders? Well, the Lutherans, they brought back that the Bible is the final authority. They also were responsible for bringing back the idea that we are saved by grace through faith alone. I always like to get an amen on that. They also brought back the priesthood of all believers, that all people are the same before God. The Anabaptists brought back baptism by immersion, and Anabaptist is what we call Baptist today. The Baptist denomination came from Anabaptism. Then you have the Methodists, who brought back the idea of that we can strive to overcome sin. We can strive toward perfection. So the Methodists brought that truth back. Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists, brought back the literal second coming of Jesus. Baptists and Seventh-day Adventists, because there were a lot of Seventh-day Baptists back in the day, brought back the important truth of the seventh-day Sabbath. And Seventh-day Adventists have brought back the biblical teaching of the judgment, the great controversy, and the destruction of the wicked, as the Bible teaches it, and not as the ancient church taught it. So the mark is an identifying thing. It's about what you believe, and it's about what you do. And when you go through your daily life, you carry out your beliefs. If you believe that something is okay, even if the Bible says it isn't okay, it's okay with you, and so it becomes true for you. Or if you believe that something is wrong according to the Bible, then you want to do what you know is right, and so you cease to do that activity by God's grace because you don't want to disobey God. So at the end of time, there will be only two groups who will be on the face of the earth. There will be those who follow God, and there will be those who follow the devil. Those who follow God are designated by Him as having received the seal of God. They are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Those who receive the mark of the beast from God's point of view are those people who obey the commandments of man and do not seek to honor God. They follow traditions instead of the Word of God. In other words, today we would say they are politically correct. They do what is convenient or what seems the least resistant path to take. They don't do what God says. They do what people say or what is popular to do or what they feel like doing. So today in this room, all of us have either taken steps that are leading us closer to God, or we are taking steps, have taken steps, that are leading us away from God and toward the devil. There never is, never has been, any middle ground. The question that I ask myself and that I want to ask all of us is, what direction am I moving? Am I moving closer to obedience to God and the faith of Jesus? Or am I moving toward disobedience to God and toward the faith of man? Which direction am I going? So, something that many evangelists have brought up in the past that I want to bring it up just because somebody here is probably thinking about it. It was thought for many years that there was a title on one of the Pope's crowns, Vicarius Filii Dei, but it turns out that none of the crowns that the Pope has ever had have that title on there. It is a title that was given to the Pope many, many centuries ago. And what does the name literally mean? It means in the place of God. And that's what the papacy and the beast is all about. It's in the taking stuff, man-made stuff, and putting it in the place of God. And then forcing people to accept that by one means or the other. That is the characteristic of the beast. So this is why I've said that when, let's say, a Seventh-day Adventist gets a committee together, and let's say they vote something in that committee that really isn't biblical, but they want it to be so, and they get enough votes together to make it so. Let's say that a Seventh-day Adventist committee somewhere, somehow, does that. And if God has said it shouldn't be so, or it isn't so, does it become so because the committee voted it? Yes or no? No. But if an Adventist committee did that, they're taking steps toward the beast and not steps toward God. And it's important that we understand that, because the Bible says that in the last days, even the very elect will be tempted to go astray. Are you hearing me now? And so we must understand that no pastor, no church board, no committee of any type, any place, has the authority to go against what God has said in His holy word, the Bible. Can you say amen to that? Amen. And whenever we do anything like that, when we allow things that are not God's will, we're taking steps toward the mark of the beast. To be in the place of God. We're putting other things in the place of God. So here, for example, if you take a look at that, here are the Ten Commandments as you have it in any Bible, and here are the Ten Commandments of the Catechism. You'll notice that the second one is removed. Well, that makes sense, because in Catholicism, you can't really carry on your worship if you don't bow down to images. That's part of what they are. So that was removed. And then they pushed number four up to number three and so on until they get to the bottom, and then they took the last commandment, do not covet, and they divided it into two parts. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, and do not covet your neighbor's goods. So they've replaced parts of the Ten Commandments, and they've taken, you notice that the third commandment in the Catechism says, it doesn't say remember the Sabbath day. What does it say? Remember the Lord's day. Because they believe that the church has the authority to change even the law of God. Something I could never see. Does this church, let's talk about my beloved Kirkland Church. Does this church have the authority to change anything that God has said? No. Absolutely not. And no pastor has that kind of authority. No, it doesn't matter how high a position he holds. No one can set aside the commandments of God. You may not like the commandments of God. You may wish they weren't what they are. But you don't have the authority to change it. It is what it is. So here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It boils down to that. Are you a commandment keeper? Are you a believer in Jesus and a commandment keeper? Or are you a believer in the traditions of men and a law breaker, a commandment breaker? There's only two possibilities. And each of us in these last days need to ask this question, what side are we on? So therefore, when I see in the news efforts to limit or remove our liberties, I see a step toward the mark of the beast. When I see in the things that happen in our society, I see less tolerance for differences in beliefs, then I realize we're getting closer to the mark of the beast. When I see more torture and more persecution in more places, then I know we're getting closer to the mark of the beast. When I see sanctions being used routinely in a cavalier manner to make people do what we want them to do, I see us getting closer to the mark of the beast. When I see religious influences in politics where religious leaders are trying to make politicians bend to their will, then I realize we're getting closer to the mark of the beast. And when I see politicians trying to influence religion and try to make churches do things that they want them to do, then I know we're getting closer to the mark of the beast. When I see less concern for morality and Bible study, then I know when I see all these things that Jesus is coming soon. Let's stand for prayer. Dear Father, truly, these are very momentous times in which we live. There can be no question but what your prophecies are being fulfilled just as you said they would be. And it is a solemn thing to realize that, but Lord, at the same time, it's such a happy thing. I'm so tired of hearing about synagogues being shot up, and people in the hospital, and schools, and hospitals, and people gathered for a concert just to have a good time, becoming the victims of some madman out there. Lord, please, we need you to come and erase the record of sin in this world and set things right. We need you to come heal the broken hearts and set the captives free. We need you to come and restore the brokenness into wholeness and to make things right that have been made wrong. You have promised that when you come, you will compensate for every wrong that has been suffered. Lord, I pray that that day may hasten because so many people are hurting. Please, Lord, have mercy on those who are homeless and have mercy on those who are heartless. And I pray that you will also, Lord, have mercy upon all of us who are tempted daily to go astray and to sin. I ask you, Father, to give us wisdom about things like the mark of the beast and the seal of God, and that we will strive to be close to Jesus every day and to confess our sins and to make things right with you so that when we lay our head on our pillow at night, we will know that it is well with our soul. I pray that there will be no question at all, even the slightest question about our destiny, and that we will settle everything with you as quickly as we can, so that we can leave our homes each day and have confidence that Jesus is our Savior. We thank you that you love us and that you've been so good and merciful to us. And I know that as we trust you and confess to you that you forgive us, and not only that, but you hear our prayers and you restore us and you help us. Thank you, Jesus, for all the good that you've done in our lives. We put our trust in you and we ask you to please help us to do good for your sake and in your name, so that many more people will accept Jesus as their Savior and be saved. Because after all the money is spent and all the clothes are worn and all the homes are had and all the activities have been done, it's all going to burn. The only thing that we'll have is you. So, Lord, we pray that you will help us to secure that above all other things, that we will be sure of our salvation. Please take a moment to pray whatever prayer you believe the Lord has laid on your heart. Is there a decision that you need to make for Jesus? Please take this moment of silent prayer and ask the Lord to come into your heart, if you will, and give to him whatever you need to give to him today. I would draw nearer to Jesus, in his sweet presence abide, constantly trying to serve him, safe and secure at his side. I would draw nearer to Jesus, I would draw nearer to him, fully surrendered each moment. I would draw nearer to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.